All right. We are going through the book of James. So we're in James chapter 3 today. Not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, able also to control the whole body. Now if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we direct their whole bodies and can consider ships. Though very, very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So too, though, the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among our members. It stains the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and fish is tamed and has been tamed by humankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers and sisters, or a grape tree produce figs? Neither can saltwater spring yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, everybody. My name's Tom. I'm part of the lead team here at Imprint, and it's a privilege to open God's word with you. If you haven't already, open your Bible to James chapter 3. Like Ben said, we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. And what James has been doing is trying to encourage a group of people like yourself who know a lot of the right things. The people that he's writing to are actually fairly mature as far as what they know, but they're struggling to put it into practice. And so he is talking about what actual spiritual maturity looks like. And he talks a lot about the inconsistency of knowing the right things, but failing to actually put them into practice. And today is no different. He's going to talk about the tongue. And the tongue is just a metonymy or a metaphor for speech. It talks about all of communication, actually, whether you're speaking English or Hebrew or Greek or American Sign Language. What James is talking about when he talks about the tongue is how we communicate with one another. And he says that basically a word can change your life. I think that most of us can think of public figures who have seemed to be going places, and then all of a sudden a hot mic catches a misplaced word or five and kind of derails their public career. A word can change your life for the worse, but it also can change your life for the better. Words are really powerful, and when you think about your life, they're pretty much involved in all of it. Not just what you say to each other, but also how you think and process your experience. Those words that you say to yourself or that you use to make sense of your surroundings. Words are really, really important. And so James has a word for us today, and we're going to walk through the passage and learn a little bit about why he's so hung up on words. After all, he spends almost more time than anything else in his little book on words. And so the Bible actually has a lot to say about words. There's an Old Testament theologian named Alec Motier, who is really influential for me. I like him a lot. And he says that the sin of the mouth is condemned more than any other sin in the Bible, which is wild. You know, we think about the ones that are socially acceptable in the church. How often are words at the top of the list? Proverbs 15:4 says, "A wise tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Proverbs 12:6-8 says, "The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the speech of the upright rescues them. The mouths of fools are their undoing, and their lips are a snare to their very lives. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the inmost parts. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. And Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Words are really important. They can totally change your life. And it's not just good or bad, or not just bad, it's for good. They can heal, they can bring comfort, they can connect you to others. And they can do bad. They can derail your public career. They can ruin a relationship. And so James is going to introduce this topic of speech by talking about teachers, people like me, who make their living by talking. And here's what he says in verses 1 through 2. Not many should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, able also to control the whole body. He says, like, words are really important. And so if your primary role is to be a teacher, that's primarily what you're doing, is talking. And since we all stumble, we all sin, we all do things we wish we hadn't, or we do things we know we shouldn't, and we all have struggles in different ways, but all of us struggle in the same way when it comes to what we say. All of us say things that we wish we hadn't, wish we could take back. All of us say things we need forgiveness for. All of us say things that maybe we intended to say and don't want to take back, and it just cut somebody, and they took it with them for the rest of their lives. A quick note on verse 1. In the Greek, he is addressing eldelphoi, which I've translated as brothers and sisters. Everywhere else in the book, adelphoi is translated as brothers and sisters. I don't know why the CSB only translates it brothers here, but if that's a confusing conundrum for you, maybe we can talk after service. But he is addressing all of this to brothers and sisters. So he's saying, first of all, to you, maybe you think, man, I'd like to be a preacher. I don't know. Maybe it doesn't have the same cachet it used to in the first century or even 100 years ago. But think about it. Like, in the Christian community, some communities give a higher level of honor to teachers, and so it becomes an attractive role. And James says, man, I don't think that y'all should be rushing for that role. Do you understand the stakes? You're going to be talking all the time, and since we stumble all the time in what we say, you're going to be liable to a stricter judgment because the influence that I have is pretty high. Now, some of you know your Bible really well, and if I said something crazy, you'd be like, yeah, I don't buy that. And good for you. That's why I ask you to open your Bible. You should be checking my work. We as a community should be trying to be faithful to Jesus, not to me. We're not doing cults of personality. I make a lousy cult leader, you know. But we want to be checking. What are we learning from God, from his word? Not learning from Tom and what he thinks about God's word, okay? Amen. Yeah, amen. Hey, somebody was here last week. When I say hallelujah, you say?
Amen.
Yeah. All right. I don't think I could ever match up to African New Life Ministries preaching kind of vibe, but I can try. So why are words so powerful? Why can they change your life? And James is going to talk about this in verses 3 through 5. He says, now if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we direct their whole bodies. And consider ships, though they're very large, driven by fierce winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. And the tongue is just like that. They have a disproportionate power to direct our lives and to impact those around us. It's this little tiny thing. We make like weird little words that we've all agreed mean certain things, right? And it feels so inconsequential. And yet, how powerful are two simple words? For those who are married, how powerful are the words I do? Those who would like to be, how powerful are the words, will you marry me? And for all of us, Like, how devastating to hear you don't belong here. They're just sounds. They're just syllables. Like, it's inconsequential, right? But no, they have a deep impact that is far bigger than what they seem to have on paper. And so James says, listen, it's a little thing, but it can direct the course of your life. Your words can change your life. And why is it so powerful? Well, James is going to tell us in the next passage. In verses 5 through 6, he says, consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest. And he says, the tongue is like that. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It's placed among your members. It stains the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Glad you came? Sweet. It's so wild when hell comes up, because like immediately half of you are just completely distracted, and you're like, I knew it. You know, those Christians, they just believe in hell, fire, brimstone, and a wrathful God that's just waiting to, you know, get in there. We'll get there, but first I want to get through the other stuff. So in 2017, I was depressed, and I needed something that was going to help get me, like, moving. And so I decided that it would be a good idea to start going hiking every Saturday. I'd get up at 4. I would drive out from Portland to the Gorge, which is gorgeous, especially this time of year, my goodness. And I would go for a good long hike and then be back in time for Crystal waking up, so I wasn't robbing her of a weekend. And I would go out every Saturday. It was awesome. Sometimes people would come with me. We'd go to places like Angel's Rest, which is like straight up. We'd go to places like Multnomah Falls, which most of you probably are familiar with if you're Pacific Northwest people. No, I'm getting the head shake. Anyway, it's gorgeous. Gorgeous. Well, in September of 2017, a 15-year-old kid from Vancouver, Washington, took a little tiny firecracker, and he took a little tiny bit of fire, and he threw it in a little tiny valley, and that fire consumed something like 50,000 acres and didn't stop burning for 9 months. The tongue is just like that. That little tiny word, careless as it may be, can set a blaze on fire that doesn't stop burning. He says it's a world of unrighteousness, and what he means is within us exists something that is akin to the entire world in rebellion against God. Like this thing right here is a world of unrighteousness. It's in rebellion. It's impossible to tame. And he says it stains the whole body. Now, I don't know if any of you like to wear white, but if you're wearing white and all of a sudden drip a little bit of coffee on that shirt, it's stained and it's ruined and you look a little slobby. Likewise, if you are a really good person, let's just say you do all the right things, all the right times, everybody likes you, but you are found out to have said something terrible, your reputation is ruined. It's been stained. Speaking contemporarily, think of Connor Estell. This guy goes on to a YouTube debate that seems small and inconsequential and admits, yeah, I'm a fascist. And then he loses his job and he loses his life. His whole reputation is stained because he's said something that is so socially unacceptable that people don't even want to be associated with him. Think about the signal chats that just came out. All these people saying, yeah, I've got Nazi sympathies. I hope this doesn't get out there. Well, their constituents probably didn't realize that was what's going on behind the scenes, hopefully. And now they've lost their jobs, lost their roles. A word can change your life. It can stain your reputation. I don't know if anyone was of voting age, and actually I know several of you were of voting age in 2004. I was 23, and not following Jesus, politics was the most transcendental thing I could think of And so I like watched the news and all that kind of stuff. And it was very different back then. But do you guys remember Howard Dean? Right? I know that's like a blast from the past, and anybody that's under the age of 40 is going to be like, this guy's out of touch. Fine. But here's this guy. It seemed like he was on route to become the president, like, or at least get the nomination for his party. And there was some more stuff going on, like poor organization and whatnot in his campaign. But he goes on TV after a pretty big setback and doesn't even say a word. He just says, ah! And his political career was over. You know, like, words are so powerful. Communication is so powerful. It can change your life for the better or for the worse. And James says, you know, it can stain your body. It can light your whole life on fire. It can tank your life. And then he says, you know where that fire comes from? It comes from hell. Now, he uses the Greek word Gehenna, which is just kind of a transliteration of a Hebrew term, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that the Valley of Ben-Hinnom was just outside of Jerusalem. It was this valley that kind of bordered the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And nothing really spectacular happened there for a while, until you got into the divided kingdom and the monarchies, and you had people like Ahaz, a wicked king, who decided that valley looks like a really good place to set up a shrine to my demon god, Chemosh. And so I will go out to this valley, it's conveniently located to the capital city, and I will worship this demon. And part of the worship of this demon involved burning children alive. And so this wicked king, Ahaz, burned his children alive in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And it was detestable to God. He said, I didn't even think about this evil. I didn't command it. How could you do this thing? He was angry because God cares about the vulnerable. He cares about the marginalized. And he was furious. And king after king came in and worshiped this demon and sacrificed their sons on the altar by burning them up in fire. It got so bad that God said, I can't put up with this. I'm removing you from the land, and I will exile you. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to allow your poor political moves to come back on you. And in that very valley where you've set this fire, I'm going to allow you to be consumed by your enemies. Jeremiah says that it's going to be called the place of slaughter because the Assyrians are going to come in and wipe out these wicked kings and their descendants. And then Isaiah says that God is going to turn that valley where they set those fires to kill their kids. He's going to turn that into a furnace by which he judges. And so the fire that the king set ends up coming back on them and devouring them. It's this idea that the things that we do to gain power, to gain influence, to gain the recognition of others, in this case demon gods, is actually our very own undoing. So that by the time you get into the New Testament, this place has become associated not just with judgment on the kings of Judah, but judgment on the kings of Assyria and the surrounding nations, and even on evil itself. That in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, in Gehenna, the fire that we light becomes the thing that is our undoing. And James says that's what sets the tongue on fire. It's that the place of judgment that's associated with wickedness and evil becomes the very place that inflames our speech and burns those around us. And it'll end up burning up our whole entire life. He says why this is so. In verses 7 through 8, he says, every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and fish is tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, James is using all sorts of imagery from Genesis 1 through 3. When he says tamed, he's talking about subdued. And in the beginning, the human vocation was to rule over the creation as God's co-rulers. They were to subdue creation, to find its potential and bring it out and create new things, and to rule wisely and justly. But humans instead listened to a snake, something with poison on its tongue, and instead aligned itself with evil and rebelled against God. And James says, human nature can still subdue creatures. And he's not talking about like teaching a goldfish tricks or whatever. Like, he's speaking in wisdom literature terms. So he says every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and fish has been tamed. What he means is subdued, not like taught tricks. Although if you've got a pet gecko that can do little flips and stuff, I'd love to see it. Because that would be weird. How much time would that take? But instead, he says no one can tame the tongue. No human being. Nobody can tame the tongue. Because it's full of poison, just like the snake that we first listened to as humans. It's full of deadly poison. It's restless. It's liable to break out. It's like we can cage it for a little while, but eventually it's going to get out. And it's going to do its dirty work. He says that that poison, that snake-like tongue, that forked tongue, is inconsistent. In James 3, 9 through 10, he says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be. Remember, James is really concerned with consistency, with faithfulness to Jesus. And he says that inconsistency is double-mindedness, basically evidence of a dual allegiance. Yeah, I say I love God, and so I bless him, I worship him, I say all the right things, I know all the right stuff, but I hate that person. They're just the worst. And remember, humans are made in the image of God. In Genesis 1, made in the image of God, we are made to reflect his very character and activity in this world. He says, when you curse or when you call down death on somebody else, like, you're looking at God's reflection. So when you speak poorly of somebody else, you're indirectly speaking poorly of God, their maker. Now, here's the other thing that's maybe more uncomfortable. He's not talking about non-Christians. He's talking to brothers and sisters who are inconsistent in their speech. He's talking to us. Now, think about it for a sec. Is this the kind of community where you feel safe? Is this a place where you feel like you can tell somebody, this is the worst thing I've ever done? And they won't use it against you. They won't shame you. But instead, they will assure you of God's grace and love in your life, that he forgives you for that thing, and that he's removed the sin, that you will no longer be defined by it. Is this a safe place for you? If not, why not? Is it because of something somebody else has said? Go to them. Confront them. Hey, you said this thing. It was like poison to me. Or is it because of what you know is true of your own heart, of your own speech? See, this can never be the community of God that is good news for the world, so long as we bless God and curse one another. We need to be vigilant about how we're talking about each other, how we're talking about our neighbors, how we think about people that are both inside and outside the church, because they are all made in God's image, whether they want to be or not, whether they recognize it or not. Like, we don't want to be a community that tells lies about God by besmirching the name of our neighbor. We don't want to be a kind of community that tells lies about God because we say there are some people, a class of people, that are outside of God's grace. You know, those people are an abomination. We're okay. We do the right things. We believe the right stuff. James says, these things should not be so. And he goes on in verses 11 and 12, and he diagnoses. He gives us a diagnosis and a cliffhanger. He says, does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives? My brothers and sisters, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water. So the diagnosis, why does this stuff come out? Why do I find myself saying the things I don't want to say, or saying things I really intend that just tear down, destroy people? And he says, well, it's because of the source. You know, think about a spring. You don't have a freshwater spring that all of a sudden magically starts producing like Pepsi Cola when it comes out the top. Whatever is true of the source is true of what it produces. And so, like, maybe this is just a moment to reflect and do some business with Jesus, but, like, what's coming out of your mouth? What does it reveal about what is in here? What does it reveal about how you see others? Or how you see yourself? What are the things you believe about yourself that you tell yourself? Do they line up with what God says about you? Perfect. Beautiful. Beloved. Worth it. Are you believing lies? And where are they coming from if they're not coming from other people? See, everything that's true of Jesus is now true of you. And that's not my opinion or like my idea. That's what the Bible says. If you have a relationship with Jesus, then his perfect life, his perfect record has been given to you. His status has been given to you. And so God says, I see you as if you've never done anything wrong, and you've always done the right thing, and you've always said the right thing. You know, like, I mean, it sounds too good to be true. But again, it's not just like my opinion, man. You notice that there's a cliffhanger, though. Now, James has been like trying to give us practical wisdom for everyday faithfulness so that we'd grow up in spiritual maturity. That's the burden of his book. And this whole section is just like, yeah, sorry. Like, impossible. No human being can tame the tongue. It's terrible. Like, its power is like danger. And the problem is the heart. And then that's it. That's our sermon. Like, wouldn't that be awkward? I think he gives us a clue. Okay. Hold on. Don't go for the coffee or for the doors. I think he gives us a clue. He says it's the heart, right? It's the heart. And if a word can change your life, for good or for bad, then a word can change your life, period. I remember in 2009, June 25th, 2009, I had hit bottom. I mean, like, you know, you talk about the bottom in AA or NA or whatever recovery ministry you've been a part of, if you've been a part of that world, the bottom. Like, there wasn't anywhere else to go. And somebody told me I should read a Bible and figure it out, and then they hung up on me, which was really good advice. Not particularly, like, comforting or helpful, but it was like, go. And in my bathroom, I had a King James Bible, because the God of Wrath is really fun for finding lyrics for heavy metal songs. Yeah, I was, like, super into the King Jimmy. And I would steal stuff left and right out of there and be like, ooh, this sounds really evil. Yeah. You know, so I had a Bible around, and so I could actually, like, read it. And so I read it, and I started figuring it out. And here's what happened. I was at the bottom. I had lost everything. I had been publicly shamed. There was no hiding the devastation I had wrecked in my own life and everybody around me. I had hit bottom. And I did the magic book thing, which, if you're not familiar, it goes something like this. And then you start reading there. Oh, I hit the King of Ammon. Bummer. Thankfully, the Bible popped open to Psalm 22. And the words were, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I was like, oh, that's how I feel. And it was like, you know, this feeling of like resonance. I get that. I was like, okay, what else we got? You know, start flipping. And there's this Jesus guy saying the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I was like, man, this Jesus guy, he knows what I'm going through. I should figure out a little bit about him. So I started reading about Jesus, and it felt like it felt like the room was on fire. It felt like there was a presence there. It felt like I was becoming alive in the middle of my devastation. And I read about this guy who said, basically, I love you. I forgive you. I want to spend my life with you. And I'm going to ask everything in return. Because if I am your God, there is nothing I can't ask. And if I am a just God, then I will never ask for anything unjust. And I was like, who is this Jesus guy? This guy's amazing. I felt his presence. I had this experience. And later on, I read in the book of John. I started in Matthew. I started reading about this Jesus guy. Read this in the book of John. And I'm going to skip around a little bit in the first chapter because it'll make more sense if I do. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. Jesus is the Word of God, the Word made flesh. And Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2 says, long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is God's word to you. And a word can change your life. And the way that the word changes your life, the way that the word of God changes your life is not just by reading it, although, man, super important, and I would highly recommend it. But the way that the Word of God changes your life is that he's a person, and he gets inside you, and he starts messing with stuff, and he starts convincing you that he is true and faithful, and that no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what you're good or bad at, no matter like how bad things are, that he sees you as somebody worth dying for, just for the chance of a life together. And he starts messing with your heart and changing what you value, what you see about yourself and about others. He starts changing what you desire. And those things, according to Jesus in Luke 6, start to come out. See, James says that the tongue is like a spring, right? Whatever's in the heart comes out of the mouth. Eventually, if you can cage it for a little while, but at some point it's going to be liable to break out. And as Jesus gets into your life, and starts changing what you see and what you believe and what you experience, what you want, that stuff starts coming out. You start seeing people as made in the image of God. You start seeing yourself as made in the image of God. You start desiring just things and not just personal gain. You start talking to people as if the gospel is true. See, the way that the Word of God changes us is by taming our heart first. And by taming our heart, he tames our tongue. And so the answer isn't try harder about saying the right things at the right time and try not to say the like quiet part out loud. James' word for us as a community is that we would allow God to change our heart. And in so doing, he will tame our tongue. James has a lot to say about the tongue, and maybe it's worth talking a little bit about those things in conclusion. He says, speak and act as one who will be judged. So remember that, like, God actually cares what you're saying about. And because he cares about what you're saying, and he's changing your heart and transforming you and taming your heart, you can ask him for wisdom so that what you say reflects that. In James 1:5, he says, like, just ask God, and he's just super happy to give you wisdom in what you say and what you do. James 1:13 says that we should guard our mouth. Further on, he says, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and don't speak out of anger. You know, these are like really practical steps that we can take to be a community that is cautious about what we allow to fly out, so that what actually comes out is the heart of God. A word can change your life. Not because it's just a word, but because when it comes to God, it's a person. And so my prayer for us is that we would be a community that is transformed by God's word. Both by the written word that bears testimony to Jesus and the context that makes sense of the gospel, but also by him himself, that he is with us right now. He promises to be with us. And so as we go to meet with him, I'd encourage you to do some business, spend some time in prayer, be thinking about what you have said this last week or what you've thought and how it reveals areas that Jesus still wants to get into in your heart. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful that you don't give us a list of rules, but instead you give us yourself. And in giving yourself to us in your Son, you give us more than just some good advice, but you give us the power to live out a life that is beautiful. I pray that you would meet with us now, that we would see the areas that reveal something about our heart that we haven't turned over to you yet. Help us to grow in spiritual maturity and be transformed by your Son so that we live as true humans. We know you are here, that you love us, and that you want to speak to us. And so we are going to respond to you in prayer and singing. I pray that you would speak in the ways that we can hear. Amen.